Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Paramount Church and to our visitors. Certainly, good morning and welcome. It is with the most sincere hearts that we welcome you to worship with us today. We're grateful that you're here as we on another Sunday are striving to make the gospel paramount. That is certainly our joy. This is another, it seems like every other week I say this, but this is another special day in the life of our little church because tomorrow we'll mark the 1 year anniversary of when a small group of those who are here now began to meet together on Sunday mornings, prayerful in a simple worship service, hoping to establish ourselves and to make a commitment together to become a local church, which happened a few months later in February. But this is an exciting day for us because this is our sort of 1 year anniversary of meeting together on Sunday mornings. And we are grateful. Abundantly grateful for the way the Lord has been faithful to us, and that is also somewhat what we celebrate today, even as we study this passage together. For those that are new, we're continuing. We're a little past halfway through a preaching series in the book of Colossians. So if you have your Bibles, we'd love for you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Those are the verses we'll be focusing on today. If you don't have a Bible, we have the passage on the screen so that you'll be able to follow along well, but we are going to be focusing on Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Now, if you have been watching the news over the last week, your attention has been arrested by a storm. This storm that we have heard so much about, unprecedented strength and damage. This typhoon, Haiyan, in the Philippines, packed 200 mile per hour winds. With great sorrow, we look at this part of the world and as the death toll rises to 3,700 and increasing, 11 million people affected by this storm. And we look at this and with sorrow in our hearts, we pray for these people and these families, this nation. And at the same time in our prayers as Christians, knowing that our God is the God of the Bible, we are also compelled to ask questions about the strength of something so great, even to see the size of it, that it was literally as large as the United States. How could what were ordinary average winds become so strong? How could seasonal rains become such a deluge, destroying everything in sight? Of course, the science will tell us something that's important that we want to see today. About storms like this, that there is only so much energy in the world. There is no storm that doesn't borrow energy from somewhere else. There is no force in our world that acts independently of what is already here. Those winds pick up because energy is borrowed from somewhere else and packed together and spun around. Those rains start to fall and increase because they're gathering energy from somewhere else. And here in this picture of such a great storm, we also have an opportunity to lay our eyes upon an essential truth of our world, an essential truth of the Christian faith. And it's the truth that we are creatures, that we, like every storm in our world, like every living thing in our world, none of us are independent. None of us have our own energy. None of us can spin ourselves into something greater and something larger and something better, something faster, something more powerful. The only way that we can change, just like a simple storm or a great devastating typhoon, is for us to enjoy and to receive energy from somewhere else. We have none of our own. That truth lies at the center of our good news. I said a moment ago, it's our joy every Sunday and hopefully every day and in our community groups and homes during the week to make the gospel paramount, to lift up the gospel as our great energy, as our hope, as our help, but to lift it up as something unique in our world. We believe, Paramount Church, that the gospel is an announcement. It is a life-giving, gracious, heralding announcement of good news from God to us. We believe that the gospel is not another law. It's not something given to us that we should keep up and keep along with the program so that we can reach the finish line. but rather that the gospel is announced to us. It's announced to our hearts. And then we are changed. Because we are entirely dependent upon the God of this universe to show us his grace and his mercy, to speak his good news into our hearts, and to continue proclaiming good news to us. That's what we want to do for each other. That's what this entire morning, every Sunday is about. Every community group is hopefully about. Every one-on-one conversation is announcing this good news to each other, because we know that our eyes have been opened to see that the good news of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life in our place, he died a sacrificial death on the cross in our place, he drank to the very dregs the wrath of God for our sin in our place, and that 3 days later, he rose again. And through that power and through that mercy, he is calling sinners like you and me to himself. That's our good news. That he has looked down upon finite, sinful creatures like you and me. And he's taken us and he's brought us to himself, all by sheer, enormous, spinning, reigning grace. That's our hope today. And that is what we are seeing again and again as we look at Colossians 3. 5 through 11 today. So let's look at these words here the Apostle Paul has recorded in this letter, and the Holy Spirit has preserved for us through the church, that we would hear them, that we would be changed. And then we'll pray once again and ask the Lord to show us great favor as he is faithful to do. So today we're thinking about how we might set aside our old ways, or to set aside our old selves, as the scripture puts it. Listen to these words starting in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them, in these things, you all once walked also, when you were living in them. Verse 8. But now. You also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal, verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all, and Christ is in all. Let's pray once again and ask the Lord to show us his mercy and shine the light of the gospel for us. Father, we are grateful and dependent upon you. We know that we have no power of our own. We have no strength of our own. As Christians, we want to have no thoughts of our own except those that you have given to us in your word. We pray that you would conform us as believers to the image of your precious Son. We pray that you would use the teaching of your word to shine the gospel light into our hearts yet again this morning, that you would illuminate those corners and those crevices of our lives and our hearts that are still resistant to you, where our remaining sin lies sleeping and at times rearing its ugly head. We pray that your gospel light would extinguish that in us, and that you would change us and grow us, make us more useful to each other, more helpful to each other, and ultimately more and more pleasing to you day in and day out. We pray this in the good name of Christ. Amen. Now, something needs to be said as we head into this first verse for this morning, verse 5. In a church where we are striving together on Sundays and Tuesdays and Thursdays and other nights of the week and at lunch together, striving to make the gospel paramount, to remember that the gospel is good news. The gospel is the message of God's perfect, sovereign, unending, glorious grace. by which he comes and he calls sinners to himself and he takes them and he loves them and he adopts them. He changes them. He gives them life. He gives them eyes to see and ears to hear. He does this glorious work. And as we have said over and over again, and we continue to say it over and over again, because of that good news, those who trust in Jesus Christ no longer relate to God on the basis of their works. In other words, it was not our works that appealed God to us. It was not something in us or something that we could do or something that we could give him that lured him or wooed him to us. He loved us because he loved us. He did not come to us and say, if you will keep the rules, then I will love you. He came to us and he said, you have not kept the rules and I love you. And now I'm going to change you with my good news. Something that we must at the same time keep in mind is that we are never in the gospel. We are never given the impression that now that grace has come, obedience is thrown away. We are never given the impression that because God will not pour his wrath out on those who trust in Christ, he will not do that because of grace, that there is now no need to look at our lives, that there is no need to consider how we are obeying, how we are changing. There's no need to examine ourselves because he's done it all and it's reserved for us in heaven. That is all true. But we must remember that the gospel makes obedience all the more glorious because it's without the gospel that we cannot obey. It's only because of the gospel that we can. And so we want to take with honor and glory and praise to the God who's shown us such grace in the gospel. We want to show him our love through our obedience. We want to look at our lives, but we can do it now with hope. That must be held in our minds as we come to a passage like this. Because you and I know that we're prone to go one of two ways. We will either run hard into a license to do whatever our remaining sin longs to do because it's all cared for and done already. Or we will tend to go the other direction, which perhaps is more common for us. That we will fall into some kind of new Christian legalism, following an evangelical type of law that says if you'll feel sorry enough for your sin, if you will do the right things, if you'll cut off the right arms, then God will keep you. But we want to see that the gospel here helps us to obey out of joy and gratitude and actually empowers us and gives us energy to obey. And that's what we see here today. Let's go back to verse 5 and look at the first few verses. As we notice, the Christians must, those who have been redeemed and saved by the good news of Jesus Christ, must put to death their old ways. Hear these words again. Therefore. Now, the Apostle Paul in recent weeks, as we've been working our way through this letter, was teaching his hearers, and obviously the Holy Spirit now, through these words, is teaching us that they were to be wary and they were to be on the alert against a kind of false teachers that were around them and some even in the church, that were wanting to woo them back to this law-oriented life where everything had to do with a certain decree being obeyed or a certain item being abstained from. And rather than giving into that, they were to put away those influences that would draw them away from trusting in God's grace. Well, now he's turning his attention and saying, not only must you put to death those influences around you, you must put to death the influences within you, because we are not just products of our environment, but our sin lives inside of us and it remains there even now until the Lord Jesus Christ returns again and he puts all of his enemies under his feet and he rids us all of our sin and we live in eternity with him by his glory shining out throughout his world. So here we hear this word again, therefore, turning our attention to what's inside of us. Consider, he says, consider or treat as, consider the members, all of those aspects of who you are and what you are, not just your hands, not just your eyes or your mouth, not just
items of your body that you would sin with. But all of your members, everything that you are, consider the members of your earthly body as dead or mortify. It's the word necrosis. It has to do with death in a supposed proper Walking Dead style. It is to lop off that dead member. It is to let those dead parts of you fall away. Let them be done away with. Do not cling to them anymore. Consider everything that you are, everything that you want, everything that you think that is still living in the darkness of your sin, of your old ways. Put those to death. Consider as dead to immorality, impurity, or moral uncleanness, passion, lust, inordinate affections and desires within you, the things that you so desperately crave that become ruling to you. They become something from just a good thing that you are interested in for God's glory to something that you desperately need in order to be fulfilled. These passions and lusts, put them to death. Evil desire, any way about you that remains, and we all know those, even if we aren't always honest with each other. We all know when we look in the mirror of Scripture, we look in the mirror of the person of Jesus Christ. We all know that we have these areas of our lives that still cling to ourselves. They still cling to our old ways. We're still practicing those old ways. And so he's telling us to put those away. And greed or covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. Here he is summing it all up. Why are Christians to put these things away? Why should we put away our evil cravings, the things that we even take that are good and make them ultimate in our lives and to throw them away? Why should we be careful of what we want and what we think and what we say, what we do? Because these things, if they are not grounded in the good news of Jesus Christ, if they are not laid bare before his glorious light to change them, they amount to idolatry. Every time, chief of sinners here, Christmas rolls around and I see a new device or a new gadget, my heart longs to have that thing. Sometimes that longing becomes so great that it rules me. And I stay up half the night Googling the specs and I download the tutorials and the videos. I don't even own it yet, but I want to know how it works because I'm dreaming about the day when my life will be fulfilled and I will have the new whatever it is, iPad. And so here we're told to put these away because they amount to idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is to replace the God of the universe with anything or anyone. It is to give ourselves to even something good that we want or even something bad that we know we should not have, to give ourselves to it. What is it? It is a kind, even though he can never be dethroned, make no mistake. He is a forever king on a forever throne, but in the context of our hearts, it's a dethroning of the true God. We no longer holding him up as our absolute, as our source of energy and strength, grace and mercy and life, our loving Father, our gracious, redeeming brother in Christ, our Holy Spirit who lives within us. No longer we have put something else on the throne and it's ruling. These things amount to idolatry and we are told to put them all away. Now listen to this. If you want to see the way the gospel informs Christian obedience, hear these words in verse 6. Do not overlook this. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. It is because of these things. What are they? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Notice most of them are inward. Most of them have to do with the condition and the direction of someone's heart. These things, because of them, the wrath of God will come on the sons of disobedience, but hear it. Hear it in all of its shining beauty the gospel mirror being put before you so that you can see the truth. Listen to this evidence of God's grace to us. He does not say, put these things away or else the wrath of God will fall on you, Christians. He doesn't say that. What does he do instead? What is the motivation for us as Christians to obey? The motivation for us is ultimately God's pleasure. It's looking at what Jesus Christ has already done for us, a finished work. His wrath for us drank to its very dregs. No more wrath, no more anger, no more hatred for us. We have been redeemed. We have been brought into the family. We're seated at the table in the heavenlies where Christ is, setting our mind on the things above as we saw last week. So he doesn't come to us and threaten us. That's such grace. He doesn't come to struggling Christians like you and me and threaten us with wrath. You better change. Does something else. Listen to what the Apostle Paul, listen to what the Holy Spirit is doing for us. He's saying, put these things away because look over there at your friends and your family, at those in the world who are without Christ, still in their rebellion, refusing to submit to him, refusing to come to him. Those over there that we're so desperately trying to reach, look at them. They are the sons of disobedience. You are tempted to do the same things that they do, to want the same things that they want. You must not want that anymore. That is not who you are. No. Wrath of God is going to come on the sons of disobedience. So put it away from you because you have already been guaranteed that the wrath of God will never fall on you, because it fell on your brother. He took the wrath of God for you to its last drop. And because of that, put these things away from you. It is a glorious, freeing thought to know that the God of the universe does not change us by threat and demand. He changes us by grace and mercy. He calls us to look above, not at the things of the earth, the things that have been done for us. And he says, look at this glorious work I've finished for you. Look at my son seated at the right hand of my power, having done it all for you. Look at the way I have brought you in and sat you down at the table and scooted you up. You are mine. Don't do these things anymore. Put them to death. During the time of the Civil War, the Army battle flag of Tennessee became well known throughout the South. It's what we probably know as the Confederate flag. I, as a child, knew most about it because I religiously watched Bo and Luke Duke driving in their orange car and jumping the river and getting in through the window because the doors didn't open. And they had that Confederate flag. Well, now today, things aren't quite like they were then. Today, most people do not fly a Confederate flag. There's a lot of controversy about this. But think for a moment about why. Why do we not fly a Confederate flag in front of our houses? Is it because there's a law that has outlawed all Confederate flags? No. Is it because there's a kind of fear that if I fly this flag, the government will come down on me with wrath? No. Why is it that most people do not fly this flag? Because when you see it, it reminds you of an era, that antebellum era of slavery. It reminds you of that evil worldview that still remains in our world today, by which we lift up certain people because of their color or because of their class or because of something else about them. The reason we do not fly it is because we see who flew it, and we say, no more. That is not who we are. In a similar way, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. We are no longer going to fly the flag of greed and covetousness and evil desire and passions that rule us, where we dethrone the true God of the gospel and put something else in his place. We're no longer going to do that because we know who do. But before we get too full of ourselves, let's keep reading, because never is this given to us in a sense of, you are Christians and you are so much better now. You are the people who have it figured out. You are the people who now are being lifted up above everyone else because you have gained this elite status of Christian. No, we're always kept in our place. We're always kept just the right size for our britches. Because hear these words. In them you also once walked. You once, to use the illustration, you once flew a flag of hatred and racism and elitism, but no more. You also once walked in them when you were living in them. This is the great humility of the gospel, is that when we look and hear at the gospel, and we hear this good news that has come to us of free grace, there is nothing about the gospel that works in us a proud heart and a puffed out chest as though we have really got it. In fact, the gospel keeps eluding us. Every week in community groups, we keep trying to finally get a grasp on it so that we could get it down and hold it in our hands and box it up and put it on the shelf. And it keeps getting away from us. Because as soon as we say that we're free to do whatever we want, oh, wait a minute, no, we're not. I should obey because God loves me. Well, now the gospel says that I should fill all these rules and keep up with the program. Well, no. We're always trying to get the gospel back again because the great work of the gospel is a work of humility. We don't do these things because we once did and someone came and rescued us. We know who we really are. We know who we once were. And for that reason, no more. And of course, it is important for us to look at one last thing here in verse 7. In them you also once walked when you were living in them. Which comes first? Living a different way or walking a different way? When did you do these things? Did you do these things and then you began living in them? Was it something you did on the outside and then suddenly your heart turned dark? Is it something that you put into your mouth that defiled you? Of course, we know from the words of our own Savior that it was already within us. That the darkness is what caused us to walk in them. It was the way that we were living in them, in our hearts, that we then began acting. And so this gives us another glorious truth of the gospel. The change is not from the outside in. It's always from the inside out. And that's why he has given us an announcement. He is giving something that he speaks into us. And it changes our hearts. And then our lives are changed. We walk a different way. But this is an ongoing process, isn't it? It's an ongoing putting off and putting on. That's what we see next. Notice in verse 8 that just as we as Christians must put aside our old ways, we must put aside our old selves, anything that has to do with them. Listen to verse 8. But now you also put them all aside, lay them aside, put them to death, cast them away. Anger. Interestingly, it's the same word that's used above in the passage for wrath. Put away wrath. Put away this consuming punishment when people have done you wrong. Put away wrath. And then again, anger, wrath, or enraged passion. It's a call to be self-controlled. Malice, or overall depravity. Sinfulness that looks out for the harm of another. Slander, particularly slander against God. Do not slander God anymore. Sing his praises. Announce his good news. Blame him for nothing. Credit him for everything. Slander and abusive speech or vile conversation from your mouth. It's changing everything about us. It's changing the way that we think and the way that we want. It's changing the way that we speak. It's changing the way that we love God or look to him. It's changing the way that we look at other people and care for them. It's changing everything. He says, verse 9, do not lie to one another. Since you laid aside the old self, since you have shed by God's grace the man of depravity, this old self of yours, the person that you were when you were still miserably lost in your sin, when there was no power in you, there was no divine power in you, there was no power for change or hope, you were in darkness. Trying to keep a law, most of us, to chart our own path. You cast aside the old self with its evil practices. It's a holistic change that the gospel is bringing to us. And you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge. So hear it here, because there's some language here that we must not overlook. It's this language of putting off and putting on. This is God's way of changing us through the gospel. How is it that our habits do actually change as Christians? How is it that our thoughts actually do change, our words and our behavior and even the things that we want? What we hear over and over again in Scripture is that it changes because there are godly habits being worked in us by a process that the Scripture here and in others in Ephesians chapter 4 called putting off and putting on. Now, if you're slightly dull like me and you watch too many movies, you immediately think of The Karate Kid and how Daniel-san was out in the lot of the cars, old classic cars, and Mr. Miyagi comes out to teach him, you know, the ways of being a master. And he begins so simply. What does he tell him to do out by those cars? Wax on, wax off, over and over again. He is telling him the basics. And it is the basics that ultimately lead him, you see him, you know, crippled leg, and he leads him to win in the end. Well, that's what we're hearing here. It's the basics of daily putting off, putting on, putting off, putting on, putting off these things, this greed, this covetousness, putting on grace and mercy, putting on worship, putting on love, putting on our hope. And yet we know, our own experience, we know from God's word that this and this will continue until Jesus Christ returns. Because we're putting off our sin and we're putting on our Christ. And we're putting off our sin and we're putting on our Christ. But one day, what will happen? Here he comes, riding on the glory of the clouds, taking his people to himself, doing away with their sin. Finally, and this, stop. And it'll be like this for all eternity. Walking, talking, and loving, and praying, and hearing, and sharing, all underneath a constantly burning sun that is the gospel. There is no night. There is no rest of all the energy that we need. But for now, put on, put off. And boy, do we need help with that. How hard was it? It always struck me. How hard was it for Danielson to figure that out? He kept doing it wrong, or paint the fence. No. Paint the fence. Up and down. We just don't get it. Why? We don't get it because we're creatures. We're not supposed to get it. We're not supposed to just, oh, got it, done, clean. We're supposed to have this eternal dependence upon God to keep us and change us and grow us and take us to be with Him. Now, there are some practicals, and that's what we want to look at here as we come to a close. One of the great privileges of knowing an eternal God is that there is always something to learn from those who are alive with us now, that are hearing His word and talking together and hearing from Him. But there's also such joy and benefit in learning even from those who have gone before and died. One of those men, his name is Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson was a great Puritan pastor, 1620 to 1686, and he dealt with this very thing. What does it look like for us to, as we saw earlier in this passage, mortify our flesh or put it to death? What does it look like for us to wax on and wax off? Well, here he gave us in a book, and I highly recommend this to you. You can probably even find it online for free, called The Christian Soldier, Taking Heaven by Storm. Now, in this book, Thomas Watson talks at length about doing violence, being a, and he's using it in a different way than we do, a violent Christian, meaning a Christian that is ever on a quest to take heaven by storm, to live in this life, a great disciplined life of loving God and seeking Him for change, of resting in His gospel diligently, day in and day out. And he gives us some really helpful, practical helps. I hope that you will write these down. If you've not seen them already. Notice this first. He divides it into two parts. He says, one, this putting off and putting on has everything to do with mortifying our flesh. For one, he says, from Scripture we know that we need to be on a daily pursuit to lop off the bad arm, to lop off the bad leg, to gouge out the bad eye, meaning that we would seek to find change from God in our hearts at the deepest level. These things that we want, these things that we think, and these things that we say over and over again, to mortify the flesh. But also that we need to be provoked. We need to be energized to a certain duty. Well, let's just start with the mortification of our flesh. And here these two points, two simple things that we obviously will continue to work out together in the Christian life. Number one, he says, if you are going to put off and put on, you and I must withdraw the fuel that may make our lust, our passions, our idolatry burn, and to take heed of what nourishes our sin. Do you find an area of your life that you continually struggle with, something that you continually put up there on the throne as you attempt to dethrone the Lord Jesus? And there it is. It's your new iPad, or it's your car, or it's a person in your family, or it's love or respect of someone else. He says here, we must withdraw the fuel. We must study what is happening and cut off the fuel supply. And notice next, he says, we must fight against fleshly lusts. These fleshly desires within us, we must fight. We're hearing it again and again. We hear it in Scripture. We don't hear it a lot today. We hear it in Scripture. We hear it from guys like Thomas Watson, that the Christian life is a fight. Every day it is a fight. There is a kind of enemy living inside of you. It is a fight. He says, fight against fleshly lusts with spiritual weapons. I think it's so intriguing to see that Thomas Watson knows what these spiritual weapons are. They are faith and prayer. It's gospel. It's hearing the good news over and over again, looking at what Christ has done for us, for our hope. That is what shuts off the fuel, is to see Christ as better in communion, prayer, to talk with God, to know Him, to be with Him. And then here, provoking our duty, recognizing our need for change, he says, we need to awaken ourselves and shake off our spiritual sloth. Think of lying in a field all night, sleeping in the open air, and when you awake, you are covered and heavy with dew. First thing you must do is tear off these clothes and change. You must lighten and wake up. You must be refreshed and come to the fight with this renewed energy that comes from the gospel. Awaken ourselves and shake off the spiritual sloth and unite all the powers of our soul to fight this good fight through reading and hearing God's word, through prayer with God, meditating upon His goodness, meditating upon His ways, knowing His word, obsessing over His word, the truth of the gospel, of having holy conversation together, setting apart this day as we are right now, that we would be together and we would be energized, and that we would hear this good news, that we would examine ourselves. Thomas Watson said, he said, Jesus Christ more willingly went to the cross than we do go to His throne of grace. He more willingly went to the cross for us, and we less willingly go to His throne of grace. Isn't that what we really need? Don't we really need help simply to go to Him for grace? That is our first, always our first step. It may be that you're here today and that you are not a Christian. Some of these things sound really foreign to you. It is our plea. We're pleading with you that you would see this good news, that you would turn from your sin, and that you would run to God's throne of grace by confessing to Him, I am a sinner. Jesus, I see you. If you see Him, do you see Him in all of His glory? Do you see Him giving His life on a cross? Do you see Him bestowing to sinners like you His perfect righteousness, giving them a gift of grace and life? If you can see that, run to Him. Commit your life to Him. Follow Him. Fall at His feet. He will pick you up. He will take you in. The hope of the gospel, that's what we're pleading with all of our unbelieving friends and family to do, because we need to come to His throne of grace. And here, finally, here is our hope as our time comes to a close. This last verse. This is all possible. Again, we need to hear it over and over again, and we do. It's all possible. Not because we've ramped up our efforts. Not because we found a secret in a self-help book. This is all possible because there is a renewal. Verse 11. A renewal in which there is no distinction. Here, he's going to address these classes and these groups that were often warring for the supremacy. Who had it figured out? Who was right? Who was better? Who was elite? Who flew the right flag? Who kept the right rules? Who was the strongest in military might or theological might? Here he says, because now Christ is on the throne. He is the king. And now in His people, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, who are often at odds, because of their view of who was better, circumcised or uncircumcised, those who were perceived to have been in the covenant from the beginning and those who were grafted in later through Christ. They are now one barbarian, those who seem to just babble away in weakness. Scythian, those who were mighty and abusive with their power, strong and lording it over others, slave and free man. But Christ is all, and he is in all. This is the glorious truth for a church like us, that Jesus Christ, when he is at the center, the field is flat. We are talking about the difference between a professional athlete and a backyard amateur. There is no distinction in Christ. The CFO and the warehouse hourly, there is no distinction in Christ. The first world citizens and the third world citizens, there is no distinction in Christ. The PhDs and the high school dropouts, there is no distinction, because Christ is the one everyone is looking at. He is the one everyone is depending on. He is the one who has grace in his hands and pleasures forevermore. And that is why we can change. And that is why we obey, because he is Lord. He is worthy. Father, we are grateful today. We are grateful for the sincerity of your word. We are grateful for the abundant and flowing grace and mercy that you have shown and you show those who are in Christ. It is our sincere prayer today, Lord, that for our friends, whether they are here or whether they are at home or at work, those of us who have friends who are unbelieving, who have not yet come to you by the gospel, we pray that you would do an enormous work in them. The way that you did it in us, we pray that you would give them everything that they need, grace and mercy, faith and belief and hope, words to say, give them everything that they need that they might come to you and trust you. We pray that in the midst of this time, as we reflect on what we've heard from your word, that you would give us a renewed comfort and hope to know that we do not obey because wrath is coming, but we obey because wrath has been drunk to its very dregs. We pray that we would put away all of these old ways, that we would put away our old self, because we know that you are at the center. You are the one to whom all owe their lives and their breaths, their glory and their praise and their thanks. So we give it to you. Pray that you'd grow us and change us as a church and as Christians, that you would care for our families and that you would make us love you all the more. And we pray that you would help us to make your gospel paramount to the end of our days. We pray this in your good name. Amen.